I've been teaching this series in Georgia for a couple months now on the sufficiency of God out of 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 5. And I've selected a theme verse that I believe capsulizes the thrust of these first five chapters of 2 Corinthians, and that it certainly relates to us daily in each of our lives. If you'd look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and find verse 5. In some ways, this is the Christian life in a nutshell. It says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now notice there's two parts to this verse. The one hand is, we're not sufficient of ourselves. The other part is, but our sufficiency is found in God. And the fact is, this is true of all three tenses of salvation. Was this not true when we came to faith in Christ? When we recognized we were hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinners. That our good works could not outweigh our sins, nor did they need to. That our sins had a punishment connected with it, namely the wages of sin is death. And the good news of the gospel is that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to take our sin debt penalty and pay for it completely. So he cried out, "It is finished," and he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again to offer us eternal life, not as a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. And the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we were saved. Because we admitted what? We're not sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, namely Jesus Christ. We're going to trust in him. And we're born again. Our destiny is forever changed. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're sealed by the Spirit of God. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. And something has changed forever. We are now no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. That's first tense salvation or justification. From that point forward, we began to live the Christian life. Obviously, as a babe in Christ, we needed the milk of the Word to grow. And that's the value of hearing the Word of God correctly taught and rightly divided, like you have the opportunity of doing right here. As well as reading your Bible and fellowshipping with others. Because you see, now that you're saved from the penalty of sin, God wants to save you progressively from the power of sin in your life until the day you go home to be with the Lord, either by death or by rapture, and be saved from the very presence of sin. And in second tense salvation, the thinking is the same as the first. I'm not sufficient, but he is. I try, I fail. I trust, he succeeds. And this is true with all three tenses of salvation. And that is why I developed a little saying a few years ago, and I've modified it just a little for clarity's sake, where I cannot live the Christian life, it must be by faith in Jesus Christ, guided by the Word of God and enabled by the Holy Spirit. You see, you live the Christian life the same way that you were saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Flowing out of that is to be good works, not to be saved, but because you've been saved. And now is an opportunity to serve Jesus Christ out of gratitude for what he's done. And this is where religion confuses it all the time. They put the cart before the horse, and therefore you get on a performance-based acceptance thinking, if I only can do enough, more, 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 maybe finally I will be accepted. And the gospel tells us we're accepted in the beloved because of what Christ has done. And you see what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians is he is repeatedly putting before them the sufficiency of God. Now as we begin this epistle, if you go back to chapter 1 with me, let's have a little introduction and greeting to get a little oriented. And then, Lord willing, we're going to work our way through the first 12 verses of chapter 1. Bert Spaeth wondered if I was preaching Wednesday night after he saw the handout. No, it's all for today. Okay? Who is the author of this book? Verse 1, Paul. And what is his authority? He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And how did this happen? By the will of God. Apostles were not self-appointed. They were appointed by Jesus Christ, and they had to have the gifts and signs to authenticate their apostleship, and the Apostle Paul did. And in this particular case, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he was on a missionary trip, and who was his associate? His name was Timothy, a young man who had come to faith in Christ and had grown in the Lord and became a companion of Paul in his missionary endeavors. And what was his relationship? He was our brother. And notice the word brother emphasizes relationship. It's a family term. You see, as a result of being born again, we're a member of the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, it's taken me a little while, but I'm getting used to it down in Georgia, calling guys, hey, Brother Dale, or Brother this, or Brother that. Though when I talk to Nick Kerr and I make a joke, he always says, oh, brother. But he doesn't mean it in that way. And so, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a family term. And while he had the authority of an apostle, he understood in his position in Christ, he was just another brother, as it were, in Christ. Now, who is he writing to here? Who is his audience, his recipients? He's writing to the church of God. And the word church, ecclesia, is connected with what Jesus predicted for the very first time, never uttered before in the Old Testament or even in the Gospels until the offer of the kingdom was rejected, when Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What is Jesus Christ doing today? He is not setting up his kingdom. And when I repeatedly hear this, we're trying to advance the kingdom. No, we're not. The kingdom's not here. The king is not here. He is coming, and yay, he could come today. And when he comes, it'll be in two phases. First, for his church at the rapture resurrection event, and then with his church when he comes back and defeats the armies of Satan at the Battle of Armageddon, and then sets up his eternal kingdom, the first 1,000 years being the millennium. From Pentecost to the rapture, Jesus Christ is building his church, made up of Jews and Gentiles who have become one in the body of Christ. But you see, this church is not only universal in scope, but it's also local. The church which is at Corinth. Now, Corinth was part of Achaia, and thus he writes with all the saints, the sanctified ones in Christ, who are in Achaia, which deals with southern Greece today. As Christ's universal church finds expression in local churches, where believers gather to worship corporately, to get equipped personally, and to minister one to another, and to be used of the Lord to spread the gospel in specific areas of influence so that you can do more for Christ together than you ever could do alone. And you know, by God's grace, you've seen that in living color here. I mean, God has been very gracious, and he's directed. And when believers abide in Christ and they follow the blueprint of Ephesians 4, and they get equipped for their work of ministry and they're willing to serve in what ways they're gifted or opportunities to do, it is amazing what the Lord can do by his grace and to his glory, but also to your blessing. Because it is more blessed to give than to receive. And there's a great joy in serving Jesus. And again, joy is Jesus, others in you, not Yaj, you and others in Jesus, which is too often the case in too many believers' lives. We know, as we think of these saints, that in his first epistle, he said in verse 2, he was writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. To be set apart into Christ, in Christ, is your new position. You are a new creation in Christ. Your destiny has changed. You know Christ. You are in union with him, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, co-ascended, co-seated, co-exalted. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear where? With him, in glory. Why? Because we are in Christ. And that is our position. But there's also conditional blessings that God wants us to enjoy, and we see that in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not grace and peace regarding salvation, first tense. That's been settled. He's wishing them grace to you and peace in second tense. And he oftentimes greets them this way, but part of the reason he does this is because he's reminding them right off the bat that anything that you're instructed and anything that you're commanded in the epistle that I'm going to write, you're going to need God's grace to fulfill it, and he wants to give you the peace of God that passes all understanding in the midst of it. And by the way, when Paul is writing this, he's going to share, as we will see today, that the Christian life is not without many challenges, many trials and suffering for Christ when we do it his way. Now, where do grace and peace come from? Well, they come from God our Father. Now, doesn't that make sense? If we're brothers, the question is, who's our Father? Well, he's God, the Father. And grace and peace come from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for our sins and rose again. And apart from his finished work, we could never have been saved. Now you might ask, well, he included God the Father and he included Jesus Christ. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, he doesn't include it here, but he will include it at the very end of the epistle when he writes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. But this doesn't surprise me that the Holy Spirit's not mentioned, because he's actually directing the writer, Paul, to write these scriptures. They're divinely inspired. And the Holy Spirit's objective is to glorify Christ. He loves to kind of be on the backstage, kind of always promoting and pushing forward the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at him. But it's not that we don't acknowledge his ministry or recognize the importance thereof. For we know that we cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ, enabled by the Holy Spirit. Now, beginning in verse 3, we're going to see how God's mercies are sufficient to comfort you and teach you valuable lessons in all your tribulations. So, what does God want to do for you in your trials? He wants to comfort you. Look with me at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What God wants to do is he wants to comfort you in your trials, in your suffering, in your affliction, in your difficulties. I remember years ago, I was preaching here on trials, and a lady came up to me after the service, and she said, Pastor, would you quit preaching on trials? Because that's all that's happening in my life. And I said, well, cheer up. I'm preaching on temptations next. Now, when it comes to trials, this is no laughing matter. As trials are painful. They're grievous. They're stressful. They're filled with pressure and affliction. In fact, just recently I heard of believers going through all kinds of different trials. The loss of a baby, the loss of health, the loss of job, the loss of a mate, and so forth. In fact, how many of you just recently came out of a serious trial? Anybody here came out of a serious trial recently? Yeah. How many of you are presently in a serious trial? Okay. How many of you think you're going to be in a trial real soon? Yeah. In fact, it was amazing because we were very concerned about driving back here by virtue of Sarah having to sit in her wheelchair that long. We did stop in Bowling Green, Kentucky, and then in Milwaukee, and then made it here. And you know, people were praying for her, and some of you were. We had people who talked to her on the phone, and some were singing and reading and all this. And she had a ball. So we want to line up more while we're here that, no, I'm just joking. So. You know, Jesus Christ said, in this world you shall suffer what? tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And you know what God wants to do in your trials? He wants to comfort you. In fact, look at verse 3 with me. And I want you to see how many times the word comfort, either in verb or noun form, is found in these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all. Number one, comfort. Parakaleo. Who comforts, parakaleo, us in all our tribulation, that's two, that we may be able to comfort, that's three, those who are in any trouble, with the comfort, that's four, with which we ourselves are comforted by God, that's five, verse five, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, it's the same Greek word, paraklesis in this case, it's simply the noun instead of the verb, that's six, also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation, that's seven, and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering, which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, that's eight, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. That's ten. Ten times. He does not want you to miss the fact that God wants to comfort you. And by the way, if you never had suffering, you would never know the comfort of God and how comforting He is. But keep in mind that in every trial, the first issue is not, how can I get out of this mess? But who am I turning to? Who am I relying on in my trial? And how can God be glorified? And as we think of turning by faith to the Lord in our trials, why should we turn to our Heavenly Father in our trials? It's because of who He is. It's because of what He is like. Notice how He is described in verse 3. Blessed be the God. Now let's pause for a minute. When you think of God, what's He like? 6'2", blonde hair? No. We think of His attributes, because God is a spirit. He does not have flesh and bones. But He's a real person, and He's sovereign, and He's righteous, and He's just. He's love, which expresses itself in mercy, grace, goodness, long-suffering. He's eternal, and He's the author of life. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's immutable. He's faithful. And I'll tell you, the older I am, the more I appreciate His grace and faithfulness. Because the more you come to grips with what a failure you are in yourself and how you need the Lord. So blessed be the God and second thing, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this emphasize again? Relationship and essence. He's one with the Father by way of deity. He has eternal sonship with the Father by way of relationship. Thirdly, He's called the Father of mercies. The Father of mercies. And please note, that is plural. He not only shows you mercy at salvation, He's there to show you mercy yesterday and today and tomorrow, day by day, moment by moment. He says, my mercies are available to you. You say, well, what does mercies mean? It speaks of His tender-hearted compassion to the needy and meeting their needs as well as not giving them what they deserve. It reminds me of one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, every morning you wake up, it's a good day, first of all, because you're not going to hell. You're going to heaven if you've been saved. Number two, His mercies are going to be there. And it's of His mercies we're not consumed. He owes you nothing. He doesn't owe you another day of life. And yet He gives you another day. He has a plan for your life. He's seeking to work out His will. He wants to have a personal fellowship with you as you walk through the day, and He's walking through every trial with you. And notice, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And this is where we get the song, Great is Your Faithfulness. Thinking of that, we read in Psalm 86:15, But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. You know, before I was saved, being raised Roman Catholic, when I thought of God, I definitely thought he was holy. I didn't think I was all that sinful, though I was committing so many sins as a teenager per hour, you couldn't even keep track. But I never really saw him as this loving, caring God because I never understood the gospel. I never understood that though he's holy and demands a punishment for sin, he doesn't want to punish us. He doesn't want us to go to hell. He wants us to go to heaven. And he sent his son to take our punishment and to pay for our sins so that we could be saved as a gift. But I never heard that till I was 16. And I got saved at 18, 50 years ago, last April. And as a result, since then, it's been a process of growth. And he's been full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. For the Lord is merciful. He comforts his people and has compassion on those who are afflicted. Isaiah 49:13. Put a marker here and go with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to begin in verse 12. And again, we're looking at the mercy of God. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He's almost like standing in awe. Can you believe it, everyone? He put me into the ministry. And that's how I feel. By his grace, though I'm not an apostle, I'm a pastor in a non-profit organization. Yeah, but an amazing thing. I have felt so privileged. In fact, I felt so privileged to be your pastor for all these years. And I'm so thankful that the Lord directed in Pastor Tom taking my place, because I believe you've got a very good pastor here. Verse 13, why do you say that, Paul? Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained what? Mercy! Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And let's not forget about grace. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You see, he was the great persecutor of Christianity and became the great propagator of the gospel as a result of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. Thinking of that, he says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners, of whom I am chief or I am foremost. He came to save you. He came to save me, because we're sinners. Verse 16, however, for this reason, I obtained, let's say it again, mercy. Just like the great theologian Roy Orbison, okay? I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Notice, what is the condition to believe on him? You know, down in Georgia, it's very easy to engage people spiritually. Incredibly easy compared to Duluth or Minnesota. It's part of the culture. And I just ask three questions. First of all, I just say, are you a person of faith? All but two people I've talked to, and I've talked to a lot, have said, yes, I am. And I'll say, really? So do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Now, some will say you can't know. Some will say they're not sure. Many will say they're going. And so I then say, well, why would Christ let you into heaven, or why should he? Because you know everyone's not going, right? Right. Why? And it's amazing. I have met some people that I believe clearly were saved. But a lot of them just will tell me, well, I'm a good person. And I'd say to them, well, if you could be good enough to go to heaven, why did God send his son to die for you? It'd have been for nothing. And what do saviors do? They save, which means you needed to be saved. I had one guy who said, no, I don't think you can know for sure you're going to heaven. And then a little later he says, but don't get me wrong, I've been saved. And I'm like, saved from what? I had one lady says, well, I can go to heaven because I'm predestined. I thought, I haven't heard that one for a while. I had one lady who told me, she said, because I've said the prayer of repentance. I said, what prayer is that? Where is that? Well, you know, the sinner's prayer. And I said, do you know John 3:16? She quoted it. In fact, almost everybody I've asked, do you know John 3:16? I would say 75% can quote it. And so I then say, so does it say that whosoever is good should not perish but have everlasting life? Oh, no, it didn't say that. Does it say whosoever shall say the sinner's prayer should not perish but have everlasting life? No, it didn't say that. Well, whosoever repents from their sin shall not perish. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? Just simply to believe in him. And then I, again, clarify the gospel. And as a result of believing, there is two results. Number one, you shall not perish. Number two, you have everlasting life. And what does have mean? And I'm talking to this nurse up in the hospital when Sarah was there. And she says, well, have means you possess it. I said, when do you possess it? Right now. She goes, wow, I've read that verse hundreds of times and I've never seen that before. She said, you just made my day. And I'm thinking, you just made my day. They've been blinded by false religious, confusing teaching, unfortunately. And why do we believe on him? For everlasting life. You say, well, doesn't everyone have everlasting life? No, everyone lives forever, but there's everlasting life and there is eternal death. But you will live forever. Now, sensing, trusting in Jesus Christ is not the end of the spiritual journey. It's just the beginning of our new life in Christ. God's mercies are available to us. But before Paul could even go on further, he does something he usually does at the end of the epistle, but he can't wait. He gives a little doxology. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice he's not saying, wow, I'm really a great guy, aren't I? Oh, no. He's not saying, well, I got chosen because I'm faithful. Oh, no. He's giving praise and honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and we see further, how God wants to comfort you. And then we're thinking of grace and mercy. While you're turning there, I remind you of Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly as believers to the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain, there's the word again, mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. Mercy. So we must remember, what must we remember in our trials and what response should this solicit? We need to remember who our God is. That he has a plan for our lives and that our focus and faith need to be on him, which should result in praise to him for his sovereignty, faithfulness, mercy, and grace. You see the word blessed, verse 3, be the God and Father. The word blessed means praise be to him. And what is Paul doing? He's taking believers and he's saying, I know you're downtrodden, your head is down. Let me just take your head and focus you on your God. He's the Father of mercies. And he's got a plan for your life. Thinking of focus and faith, we're reminded in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, or Yahweh, the Lord is everlasting strength. And I love this verse in the New American Standards, Isaiah 25:1. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have accomplished wonderful plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Wow. You say, you don't know how I've screwed up, though. Did it catch the Lord by surprise? Isn't he willing to take you right where you're at and get you where you need to be? And as I think of even trials and hurdles in our life, I'm reminded to let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But there's one more attribute of God that I'd like to call your attention to there at the end of verse 3. He's not only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not only the Father of mercies, but fourthly, he's the God of all comfort. And though, again, the word parakaleo carries the idea. It can be used to encourage. It can be used to exhort. It can be used to comfort. The context determines. But when it comes to comfort, it's the idea of, as it were, the Lord coming along, putting his hand around your shoulder and saying, I'm going to walk through this with you. I'm going to walk through this trial with you. Don't stray from me. Just stay here. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. We're just going to walk through this trial, and I'm going to comfort you along the way by my presence and by my promises, because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we can confidently say what? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. The God of all comfort. By the way, who does God want to comfort? Who comforts us? Who's us? Believers, those who are members of the family of God. Now, he wants to save the lost, but he wants to comfort the saved. And thus, this passage applies to believers in Christ, not the unsaved. When and how often does God want to comfort you? Who comforts us in all our tribulation. And you know what all means, friends? All. Not some of them. All of them. In or during our tribulation, our times of affliction, our times of trial, our times of pressures. This Greek word can refer to external distress in chapter 4, verse 8, or internal distress in chapter 7, verse 5. And by the way, trials can be physical, medical, emotional, relational, spiritual, even national trials, as we see our country continuing to move in a Romans 1 way, rejecting the truth and replacing it for a lie, evidenced by idolatry and rank immorality, where God gives them over to a debased mind. But you know, if he wants to comfort us in all our tribulation, what does that imply? He knows what you're going through. What does it imply? He's there for you. What does it mean? He wants to comfort you. Beloved, don't forget to count your many blessings. You know, when I pray with Sarah at night, oftentimes as we're putting her to bed, we thank the Lord for our spiritual blessings, our physical blessings, our medical blessings, our national blessings. As God owes us nothing but hell, and he's given us so much by his grace. Now, you might be wondering, does God desire to comfort you? Does that apply if the trial is self-induced or divine discipline? And the answer is yes, when we turn to him by faith in confession of sins to God to walk again in the light. See, when we're out of fellowship with the Lord, we're in a place where he's going to discipline us, sometimes by intervening in our life, or sometimes he'll just let us gag on our own flesh or the world and realize, why are you banging your head up against the wall, running down that dead-end street? You're never going to find purpose and meaning and happiness there. It's only found in the Lord in a relationship with him. And so he comforts us, but he comforts us when we finally turn to him again. He comforts us when we're willing not to blame everyone else, but to take inventory ourselves and make sure the beam is out of our own eye so we can see clearly to help the mote that's in someone else's eye. And by the way, he does this out of love. And the prodigal son was greatly comforted when he came home to fellowship with his father, but it was on the father's terms, not his. As I think of this, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. even though we have rebelled against him, Daniel 9:9. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And remember, this isn't to be saved from hell. This is for believers and to enjoy fellowship and salvation from the power of sin in their life. And that's 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that's our part. His promise is he is faithful and just, number one, to forgive us our sins, the one we've confessed. And number two, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the ones we do not know. How comforting is that? The opposite is 1 John 1:10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, it's not a matter of getting into some emotional lather about your failures. It's a matter of being honest before the Lord and admitting you've sinned and claiming his forgiveness and getting your focus back on him and start walking by faith. So as we think of suffering, there's deserved and undeserved suffering. And you've got to understand the difference. Job's comforters only knew deserved suffering. Job, the reason you're suffering is there must be sin in your life. Now, sometimes that is true. In deserved suffering, you reap what you sow. In undeserved, you experience hardship you have not sown. In deserved suffering, it's due to your sinful choices and pride. In undeserved, it's due to God's sovereign choice and providence. In deserved suffering, it may involve punishment by way of the unsaved or divine discipline by way of the saved. Where when it comes to the undeserved, it may be the result of the curse, persecution, God's good purposes. Thus, when it comes to deserved suffering, as a believer, you need to take responsibility for your choices and confess your sins and learn from this. When it comes to undeserved, as a believer, you need to walk by faith in the Lord, even if you don't understand why, and learn through this. You know what Paul will say in chapter 4? He says, I am perplexed, but not in despair. There's times when we are perplexed. We don't know how to look at something. We don't understand. But you know what? We're not in despair. And you know, when I think of this, I've seen two imbalances over the years. I've seen self-righteous, arrogant believers that never think they're experiencing deserved suffering, as they're pure in their own eyes and they tend to blame others and always play the victim card. On the other hand, there are those with morbid introspection who think every trial is deserved suffering and are always kind of beating themselves up, looking back on their past instead of enjoying God's love and grace in the moment. But whether the trial is deserved or undeserved, God wants to get your attention. Is he getting your attention in your trials? Because he not only wants to comfort you, but he wants to teach you some valuable lessons through the afflictions you suffer. But don't you find yourself asking the question, why? Why has God allowed this trial in my life? And we see some of those purposes in this passage. We see, number one, who comforts us in all our tribulation. How would you ever know the comfort of God if you didn't experience suffering? Number two, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. You see, he comforts us so that as we enjoy his comfort, we can then become a comforter to others. As God uses means to accomplish ends, and he wants to use you and me to be a source of comfort and encouragement, at least a channel of comfort and encouragement to others. And how does he do this? With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see, if you're not turning to the Lord in your trials and experiencing the comfort of God, you will not be experienced to be able to help others. One of the God's allowing this is to teach you valuable lessons so then he can turn around and use you and say, you know, I know your trial isn't the same as mine, but here are some verses that have been a real encouragement to me. Or I've seen the Lord do this, and so forth and so forth. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, and we are, it's for your consolation and salvation. In other words, ministering to you so that you indeed can enjoy salvation. which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation as well. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. You see, God's comfort is commensurate to our sufferings. Thus, the greater the trial, the greater the comfort. And Paul was not suffering due to some divine discipline by Jesus Christ. He was suffering because he was being faithful to the Lord and serving him. Now, must you go through the exact trial of someone else to be used of the Lord to help them? And the answer is no. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble? It doesn't have to be the exact same one. You don't have to experience a rebellious child in order to help a parent who's having a rebellious child. You don't need to have to experience a trial of loneliness or have gone through a divorce to minister to another who's going through a divorce, as the promises of God comfort either way and are not normally trial sensitive, but apply to any and all trials. But don't say, I know what you're going through, because you probably don't. On the other hand, you can say, I don't know what you're going through, but I know who does. My loving Heavenly Father, and I know how He has comforted me in the past, and I believe these same truths and promises can comfort you in your trials. May I share them with you. May I pray for you. May I sit with you, or whatever. So notice again, the word that introduces the purpose. We may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, I love Warren Wiersbe's definition about ministry. Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. And remember, God does not need us, but He wants to use us by His grace. So our prayer should be, Lord, make me more usable. He wants to use us as an ambassador for Christ. He wants to use us as a servant of Christ to the saved as well. And that's the great value, again, of being part of a local church where believers are taught the Word of God and are willing to walk by faith and serve the Lord and others. So how exactly does God comfort us? Let me mention several things. Number one is personal trust, and we'll see this in a minute. By learning to trust in His plan and His purposes. Secondly, He comforts us through the prayers of others, and we'll see that in verse 11. Thirdly, He comforts us through the personal presence of a good friend. You can read chapter 7 on your own, but in doing so, Paul will say that he basically was struggling with great discouragement, and then Titus came along and comforted him by hearing the report of the response of the Corinthian church towards the Lord and toward the ministry of Paul. Fourthly, we're comforted, as I've mentioned before, with the promises of God. And they're so sweet. And fifthly, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, remember what He has called in John 14, 16 in the King James Version? He's called a comforter, a parakletos, the very word that we're looking at here in the passage. These are ways in which God comforts us as we rely on Him through the prayers of others, through the good presence of a good friend, the promises of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it good to know, like Job, but He knows the way that I take, and when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Or as what the psalmist said, Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. And you know, you get counsel from the Word of God. I largely comfort right over the counsel right over the pulpit. But there is a place for individual counseling. Some people have deep needs and need encouragement and help to a third party sometimes and so forth. Just make sure it's biblical counseling, according to Psalm 1. Thinking of promises, your promise revives me, it comforts me in all my troubles, Psalm 119:50. Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And the result is you are good and do good. When's the last time you said that? You are good. All the time, you are good and you do good. But notice, before I was afflicted, what was I doing? I was going astray. In other words, the Lord used the affliction to get my attention, so I responded to him, and now I keep his word. Psalm 119:71, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Psalm 119:92, unless your law had been my delights, I should then have perished in my afflictions. You know, as I think of the promises of God, I'm reminded that after World War II, there were a lot of orphans in Europe. And what American GIs and others did is a lot of them ended up in orphanages. They needed to be cared for. But they found in these orphanages that oftentimes the children could not go to sleep at night because they were hungry and they were concerned if they would eat the next day. They were filled with anxiety about this. So someone came along with this idea. They said, what we're going to go do is we're going to go and take a little piece of bread and we're going to stick it in every one of those kids' hands. And tell them they can't eat it till morning. And they know that when they wake up, that they're going to have a piece of bread waiting for them. And you know what the Lord wants to do in your trial? He wants to stick in your hand, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. He wants to stick promises in your hand so that you can make it through the day and even get through the night. And to know that he's there for you. He has much invested in you. He loves you. He wants you to do his will more than you want to do his will. And he knows what you're going through and he wants to comfort. Now, is there a place, by the way, to share your trials with others? And the answer is yes, but I would encourage you to do it wisely. For Paul shares with us, beginning in verse 8, about a trial he went through not that long ago. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. So he's telling them about a trial that he went through. Now I say that because you've got to be wise. You don't want to just, you know, as it were, air all your dirty laundry. On the other hand, there's a place to share trials, to solicit prayer, to glorify the Lord with how he answered, delivered, or comforted you, to share what God has taught you through the trial, or maybe to encourage others. But you need to be wise who you share it with, lest you get the three stooges, three comforters for Job, Harry, Larry, and Moe. And they were not good comforters. They knew of the trial, but they did not know undeserved suffering. And as a result, they became three thorns in Job's side. Now, does a godly walk and service exempt you from trial? Well, no, they actually may increase them. For we know all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. You know, when I first got saved, my friends thought, so young to have lost your mind. I mean, they weren't applauding me for serving Jesus Christ when I decided to do that a few months after I was saved. They were thinking I was in the village idiot. But in light of eternity, in light of what Christ had done for me, I knew this was what God wanted in my life, though I didn't have a clue. And if you're here today and you've been astray and you don't even know where to begin, that's where I was at. And all I did is I just turned to the Lord. And I just asked the Lord to undertake. And he brought a person into my life. He brought a great church into my life. He brought other things into my life. Because he honors positive volition. Now as we think of that trial a little more that Paul went through, verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble. Where did it come? When it came to us in Asia, Asia Minor. Really, what was it like? Well, we were burdened. We were burdened above strength. We were burdened so that we despaired even of life. Now that is a heavy load. And he is saying, we did not think we would live. We did not think we would survive this trial physically. And you know, some of you know what that's like. You know, Pastor Tom knows what that's like. He wasn't sure he was going to make it. And we were all praying, weren't we? And the Lord delivered, didn't he? I remember visiting Tom. I never asked him for permission to share this, but I'm going to do it anyhow. But he was up there by virtue of the drugs he had been on and whatever. He was hallucinating. And he thought I was in jail. And they were coming for him next. So Debbie calls me up. Pastor, do you think you could come down and visit Tom? And I said, well, actually, I was just on my way in about 15 minutes. And I walk in through the door, and he looks at me like, we didn't know if he'd make it. And what encouraging answers to prayer by Gary Nelson. Glenn Carlson, what a great attitude he has as I've visited with him on the phone. And others that are going through difficult trials here. You know, God comforts us. But you know, there are times when he says, I'm comforting you, but you know what? It's time to take this person home, like Ralph Hammerbeck. Time to take home. And you know, the Lord comforts us at those times too. You know, Ralph had the ride of his life. Angels came and took him into the presence of God. Wow. Better than Six Flags or the Minnesota State Fair or anything. I mean, wow. And we grieve, but not as those that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And we have a wonderful future to look forward to, do we not? But notice, what was God teaching Paul through this trial? For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to Asia, to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure. Now watch this, above strength. How important is that? To learn we are not sufficient of ourselves. I love what Miles Stanford said. Our Father knows that we are weakness incarnate, that we can do nothing. The trouble is that we do not know it. He must bring us all to the place where we see we are utterly weak and helpless. And that's why I remember years ago at a time of trial in Nancy in my life, we came across the song, Lord, I need you. We're going to sing it at the end today. So think about the words as we sing. Now, how might God allow a severe trial in your life to work together for good? Verse 9, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You see, that's part of the Romans 8:28 of the trial. He's teaching us, we're not sufficient, he is. Don't trust in yourself, trust in him. Even when others do things to you, maybe even intentionally. As for you, you meant evil against me, Joseph would say about his brothers, but God meant it for good. But remember, as we think of the object of faith, he's seeking to teach us to trust not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, because you're going to trust in something going through your trial. Is it going to be in the Lord? Is it going to be in you? Are you going to try to sublimate? Are you going to think the answer is, you know, getting on taking drugs and alcohol, another relationship or whatever? People do all kinds of things. When God is seeking to refine their faith and to reveal their faith and to reward their faith, to reveal their selfishness, their lack of grace, their deep-seated bitterness, their unbelief, their human viewpoint thinking, in order to refine their faith and their motives to honor Jesus Christ. And then to reward us with greater spiritual maturity and perhaps opportunities to be used by him. Rewarding us in time and then rewarding us in eternity. Because we're walking by faith, we're learning to rely on the Lord, and he keeps saying, my grace is sufficient for Wonderful truth. So will God deliver you in your trials? Verse 10. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but that we should trust in God who raises the dead. Watch this. Who delivered us from so great a death? That's the past. And who does deliver us? That's the present. In whom we trust that He will still deliver us, that's the future. I think God's into the deliverance ministry, don't you think so? But He's not trying to cast demons out of people. You know, there was a gal in Gambia when, on our very first trip, and we're teaching Romans 6, and she comes up to me and goes, "I am so glad to know I have a sin nature." Now, I've never had anyone tell me that before. "I am so glad to know I have a sin nature." I said, "Really, why is that?" She said, "Because after I got saved, you know, I was telling some people that I still struggle with sin, and they sat me down, and they were trying to cast demons out of me." And she said, "I'm so good to know it's not a demon. It's I just have a sin nature yet, in which victory has been provided through the cross and through the Spirit." You see, Paul knew in 2 Timothy 4, he would be delivered. "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me, may I not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered," past tense, "out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me in the future from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." One day we will be delivered right into the presence of God. And you know what people are doing today in the presence of God? They're beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to John 17, verses 23 through 25. What is one way that you can help others in your trials? You say, "I want to be used." I can tell you something. Any believer can be used in this way. It's called intercessory prayer. And isn't that what verse 11 says? "You also helping together in prayer for us." And I cannot underscore enough the power of prayer. And I cannot thank you enough for your prayers. For me, for Nancy, for Sarah, for David, for our family. We've seen here that God's purposes in our trials is to experience the comfort of God, to be an instrument to minister effectively to others, to learn not to trust in ourselves but in the Lord, and fourthly, to learn the value of prayer. "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." In other words, through prayer and then hearing answers to prayer, what do? You glorify God. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. And thus, what should this result in? Thanksgiving and glory to God for His mercy and answered prayer. And you know, when you're thinking grace and you know you don't deserve anything, and God comes along and does these things in your life, instead of grumbling and complaining and being critical and fault-finding, instead you find yourself praising God through the trial. But what was the key to Paul's conscience toward God and conduct to others in trials and ministry? We read in verse 12 these words. "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly towards you." You see, the key to all this, as he reminds us, it's grace. I didn't perform to get accepted. I'm not trying to impress God. I'm learning to rely on Him in light of who I am in Christ, in light of who He is, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, in light of His plan and purposes for my life and so forth. So what should your response, what should my response be in light of these truths as a believer in Christ? Number one, you need to stop focusing on your trial and start focusing on and praising your God and His plan and purposes for you. Now, it doesn't mean you're not cognizant of the trial. But are you focusing on the Lord Are you remembering what we saw in this passage? Who he is, what he's done, what he wants to do now. He wants to comfort you. And thus, number two, you need to stop trusting in yourself and start trusting in the person, power, and promises of God, which is one of the great blessings that come from trials, which serve to strengthen our faith, not weaken it. To embrace your weakness. I am not sufficient of myself to think anything is being from myself, but my sufficiency is from God. And then lastly, you need to embrace the truth that while there are various sources for trials, there's only one ultimate source of comfort, who is called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's where you're going to find your comfort as a believer. It's in the Lord. It's faith resting in him, remembering who he is, remembering he's got a plan, remembering his promises, and relying on him each step of the way because you desperately need him. But perchance, if you're watching through the webcast today or you're here and you don't know for sure you have been saved, God wants to comfort you from the standpoint of removing the fear of death and hell. And thus we read in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins." How many times did he suffer for sins? Once. Why once? Because he got the job done, right? And he suffered for what? For sins. Because that was our problem. Why did he suffer? That, or who suffered? The just, that's him, for the unjust, that's you and me. He suffered as our substitute. He suffered in our place. He bore our sin debt penalty. Why? That he might bring us to God. You see, you don't get to God through a church. You don't get to God through baptism or confirmation or communion. You don't get to God by anything you do for God. You get to God for what Christ did for you when he died for your sins and rose again, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And there is nothing more comforting, first of all, to know for sure, I'm going to heaven. I'm not afraid to die. Now, there's certain ways of death I'd rather not go. But I'm not afraid to die. I know where I'm going. I have no fear of death. And I can't wait to see my Savior. And God wants to comfort us about our destiny, and then he wants to comfort us with every trial along the way till we get ushered into the very presence of God, either by death or by rapture. Now, that is amazing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful word and for the passage that we considered today. May it have been a source of encouragement, of comfort, of instruction, of conviction, as you know the need of our every heart. May it cause us to focus on you. And even if it convicted us, may we be quick to just confess this to you and claim your forgiveness and get our focus on you, not on ourselves. Thank you that you're willing to save us right where we're at, but you don't want to leave us right where we're at, but you want to bring us into a greater, deeper, consistent fellowship with you, to make us more like your Son and to get to know you in a more intimate way on our way to glory. And then, as you comfort us, to use us as a comforter to others who are going through trials. And we know that there are people in our lives right now who are going through trials that we could be used to pray for and maybe send a verse to or encouraging note of some kind or whatever way you would direct. And we know right now there are people here that are going through trials. And I pray that you could have encouraged them and would encourage them, and they would respond by faith to you, even right now. And should someone be here who's never, ever been saved by your grace, they don't know they're going to heaven, in the quietness of their heart where they're seated right now, may they realize it's not by what they do for you, it's what you did for them. When Jesus Christ died for them, the just for the unjust, that he might bring them to God, so that they trust in Christ alone. Lord, we need you. And we're so thankful that you're willing to minister to us by grace and mercy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.